Now, we'll commence our reading, please, with the closing verse of chapter 1. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." There went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister, I take it that's Miriam, stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. When she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. Isn't that amazing? The child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us?" That is, "Who made thee a prince or a ruler as to your authority, and a judge as to your right to interfere? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and drew water and filled the trough to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to rule their father, he said, "How is it that ye are come so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us, and watered the flock." And he said unto his daughters, "And where is he?" Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. And she bare him a son. And he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And that will suffice for our reading. Last night we opened up our studies in chapter 1 when we saw that while doctrinally the book of Exodus brings before us the truth of redemption, yet historically it brings before us the sons of Israel in bondage in Egypt. And we traced a little of the history of how they grew and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And I took time to draw attention to the various aspects of the world system, and made what I hope was very clear distinctions between the Sodom system, the Egyptian system, the Jericho system, and the Babylonian system. Then we saw how that Pharaoh attacked them from the outside by severe and bitter hardship. Yet the more he afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Then we saw that when he failed from the outside, he turned and he attacked them from the inside, endeavoring to win over the two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. And we saw that the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded. And so the decree became increasingly severe. And we finished in verse 22, the last verse of the chapter that we began to read tonight, with the decree of Pharaoh, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Now it took me all last evening to tell the folks what I very briefly told you just now. Now, we finished on this note, that it was at such a time that Moses was born. Born under the sentence of death. And you good brethren who go in for gospel preaching will immediately see a setup here that would suit your message. Here is a person, all persons born under the sentence of death, and the word for the ark here is the same word for Noah's ark. However, I'm not here to preach. It's mine tonight to teach. So that you will know that this child is destined to die. And yet, according to divine purpose, he's destined to live. He will surely be put in the Nile. But in the place where he should die will be the place where he will live. But how will God do it? And in what way? And that is what is before us tonight. First of all, to see the wonder of divine preservation when all is dark and, humanly speaking, impossible. Now please, drop your eye to verse 1 of chapter 2. There went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. So immediately you see that he married within his tribe. And according to verse 2, the result of that union was the birth of the child. Now, in these next few minutes, please, I'm going to bring the passage before you exactly as it is in your Bible. That is, we know that Miriam was born before Moses, and we know that Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. But the way that it is put down here is you've got the marriage, verse 1, and the birth of the child, verse 2. And so immediately tonight I want to talk to you, especially you younger folks, on the question of marriage and family life. Now, I would like you to understand that it's not enough to marry a Christian. I would like you to understand it's not enough to marry someone in the meeting. It's only enough when God would order your life to marry the man that God wants you to marry and the woman. You see, there's many a man has married the wrong woman, and she was a Christian, and even in the meeting. And many a woman has married the wrong man, and he was a Christian, and in the local fellowship. Let me go back to the conference weekend again. Do you remember when I was speaking to you about Samson that I drew your attention to beware of a purely physical attraction? Well, you'll appreciate that a true marriage is not based on a purely physical attraction, while most marriages, even including Christians, are based on that. So that you'll think seriously and pray seriously, lest perchance you finish up for the rest of your life bound by vow to the wrong person. Again, you'll notice verse 2. Now, this is a little delicate, please, but I won't offend your sensibilities at all. Just you listen carefully. You'll notice, according to verse 2, that the child was conceived after the marriage and not before it. That is what is expected of every Christian couple. And that needed discipline and self-control is so vitally necessary in order to save your own testimony, in order to save you heartbreak and your parents' heartbreak, in order to save your friends deep embarrassment, in order to save the local church from having to put those who have sinned away, and above all and preeminently, in order to save the fair name of Christ. So that a measure of self-control for a few minutes will save the testimony for God. Now you'll think about these things, won't you? In a day like this, when there is available much that can enable you to anticipate the marriage bond before you're married, so that in due course Moses was born. You'll notice that verse 2 says, when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. You will notice that Exodus 2 gives Jochebed the credit. She hid him 3 months. If you went to Hebrews 11, the credit's given to the parents. If you went to Acts 7, apart from which you cannot intelligently understand Exodus 2, the credit's given to the father. So that here you have brought together parents acting in concert in relation to the child. Again, you will notice that it says here, when she saw that he was a goodly child. Hebrews 11 says that he was a proper or beautiful child. Acts 7 says that he was exceeding fair, which is a Hebraism which means fair to God. Now, there are many scholars who believe that there was a divine revelation given to Moses' parents. For it says that when she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him. Hebrews 11 says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. So the faith there is the faith of the parents. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So in all probability, they got a revelation in relation to the child that enabled them to act in a certain way. And so it says that she hid him 3 months. Now I want you to notice something, please. I want you to notice that that which was fair to God had no place in the Egyptian system. It was hidden. It was hidden. I want you to understand, please, that that which carries beauty, Godward and Christward, there's no place in the world for him or her. Is that clear? There's no place in the world for any person who carries in their life the beauty of Christ. That was true of the Lord personally, wasn't it? You will recall, won't you, that this world had room in its system for Caesar the emperor, Herod the king, Pilate the governor, but no room in the system for Christ. And there's no niche in the system for those who belong to Christ. She hid him 3 months. Look again, please, at verse 3. And when she could not longer hide him, that is, the cry of the child was becoming increasingly stronger and louder. It was becoming increasingly impossible for Jochebed to hide the fact that she was defying Pharaoh's edict. And every day that went on, the danger became more apparent, more real, more near. And so the moment came when they reckoned that they could no longer hide the child. And so it says, and Hebrews says that they did it by faith, she took for him an ark of bulrushes. She daubed it with slime and with pitch, and taking her precious bundle, she laid Moses in the ark. What do you think she did next? Listen to this. And she took it, and she laid it by the flags in the river's brink. Oh no. Oh yeah. And that's where the babies die. Would not that have been the very last place that you would have taken Moses? Wouldn't you have decided, no matter where he'll go, the last place that he will go is the place where Pharaoh decrees that the children shall be drowned? After all, somebody might find him and drown him. There's no interest in him. But there's faith in her heart. And taking her precious treasure, she takes it down, and no doubt winging her prayer to the sapphire throne and calling upon Jehovah, she laid it in the flag by the river's brink. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his death. Now, the same faith will enable her to place the child in the Nile. But just a minute. Just a minute. The child was preserved. I'll come to the how and the detail in a moment. What I want to draw your attention to now is this, please. Now listen carefully. The place where he should have died was the place where he lived. Isn't that right? The place where he should have died was the place where he lived. Isn't that amazing? That teaches this. That if you are going to live for Christ, and this beauty of Christ in your life is going to be preserved for God, then you'll need to accept the principle of death here. You'll need to accept the principle of death here. Now, are you prepared for it? Now, come with me to your New Testament. Have you ever noticed in reading it that nothing ever dies to you? Is that right? The world never dies to you. Sin never dies to you. The flesh never dies to you. Nothing dies to you. Then what's the secret of Christian living then? That you learn to die to these things. That's the secret. That's the secret. You accept the principle of death here. And you die in the desire of your heart. Everything that's around. Many years ago, I worked in the city of Glasgow. I've been there quite a number of
Well, a few years, I would say about three. When one Monday morning, there was a new man started.
We hadn't been working very long, a number of us, when this man asked me if by any chance I had attended a certain place of amusement in the city on the Saturday night. Before I had time to answer him, one of the men who had worked alongside of me for 3 years interjected. And looking at this new start, this new man, he said this to him. Now he said, listen, you're new here and it's quite clear you don't understand the situation in here. And still looking at the man and pointing to me, he said to him, there's no use asking him a question like that. That man might as well be dead. It's the greatest compliment ever was paid. He says, that man might as well be dead. Dead to the world with him who died to win my heart, my love. How could I ever go back to that world when once mine eyes were opened to recognize that it was living in that world that brought me under the judgment of God? There's something wrong with a brand of Christianity. And it doesn't matter supposing it's practiced by the film stars. There's something wrong with a brand of Christianity that you can live in the same way as you were before you were converted. It's foreign to every fundamental doctrine in the book. You're a new creation in Christ. You must learn to accept the principle of death here. Very difficult. Very difficult. But once you reckon that when Christ died, you died, that will give you intelligence to accept death here. Now, come with me now, please. And there is the baby lying in the flag. And suddenly, the red lights are flashing. You see what's wrong now? Who do you think's coming down the path? Pharaoh's daughter. Oh no. Oh yes. Pharaoh's. Of all the folks, Pharaoh's daughter. The last person in the world that they wanted to see. None other than Pharaoh's own daughter. Ah well, you might miss seeing the act, don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? She won't miss it. She's destined to see it. She's destined to see it. So in simple language, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river by divine decree. God brought her down. It might cause deep flutterings of heart in Miriam or in Jochebed if she knows. But God has brought her ladyship right here. And she walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark, good. See, you good folks, do you not find these things thrilling? Never allow your familiarity with the narrative to take away the wonder of it all in your soul. She saw the ark. Wait patiently and see what happens. She sent her maid to fetch it. Back comes the maid with the ark. Now here's what it says. And when she opened it, Pharaoh's daughter gazed down upon the goodly, proper, beautiful, exceeding fair child. Listen to this now. And behold, the babe worked. Isn't that wonderful? If you want to appeal to a woman, show her a baby. If you want to appeal to her maternal instinct, so to speak, let the baby cry and she'll probably lift it. God knew that. What? You know, basically, I'm a very simple fellow. Quite straightforward in my thinking. You see, I'm simple enough to believe this, that God is so almighty that he can roll orbits into space and hold them there. I believe that. I believe in the almightiness of the Creator. But I'm simple enough too to believe this, that God is so particular that when he wants, he can touch the tear duct of a baby and open it, that it will cry when he wants it to cry. And I firmly believe in my heart that as she opened the lid, a hand unseen touched the tear duct, and Moses wept. And as soon as that child began to cry, began to weep, Israel were as good as out of Egypt. Pharaoh's hosts were as good as drowned. Israel's deliverer was saved, and divine purpose had started to roll along. Wonderful, isn't it? Oh, think of it. That's the beginning of the salvation and preservation of Moses. And it all began with God opening the tear duct and the baby weeping. Upon what small hinges do great events turn? Isn't that right? One day King Ahasuerus couldn't sleep. It was an evil day for Israel. He sent for the records. And as they read the records to King Ahasuerus, Esther chapter 6, he hears about how Mordecai had given information to save his life. And that saved Mordecai's life and sent the ball rolling on behalf of Israel. Upon a sleep, yes, a touch of insomnia kept the king awake. That small thing saved the nation. Wonderful, isn't it? Listen again. There's little Miriam, bless her heart. And she toddles forward and she says, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women?" Who on earth would tell her that?
Who would tell her a thing like that to say?
"Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women?" And there stood her ladyship, and she says to little Miriam, "Go." And away went the wee lassie and brought Moses' mother. Isn't that amazing? I say, you good women, who do you think a child of 3 months old needs most in life?
Well, you say, that's an easy one this time, his mother. That's right, God knew that.
God knew that. And God so overruled that within half an hour the child was back under its mother's care. Isn't that amazing? Now I want to ask you something, please. Tell me, when you read these things with me, tell me in God's name, why don't we learn to trust God more? When the hour is darkest, when the clouds are lowest, when everything seems to have gone, why not then just learn to trust God? And by a simple act, he'll turn the whole situation. I want to tell you something. Up yonder in God's wonderful heaven, as we gaze at the administration and order of the eternal state, and as ever and anon our eyes turn to look upon Christ, and as we gaze upon the glory of his person, the majesty of his excellence, the worth of his person, time and time again our little minds will go back down to Vancouver and Kilmarnock. And as we turn again to gaze on Christ, we'll wonder why it was we never learned to trust him more. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that the whole operation is accomplished by women.
Isn't that right?
The midwives feared God and would not kill the children. Isn't that right?
Jochebed carries it down to the river's brink and defies Pharaoh's edict and places it among the flags. Down comes her ladyship, the unknowing instrument in the hand of God. For who would have thought that God would preserve Israel's leader, Israel's savior, by Pharaoh's daughter? Who would have thought that God would rear Israel's deliverer in Pharaoh's house and cause Pharaoh to rear him? Isn't that amazing?
And there's little Miriam.
The contact between the babe and the mother. Wonderful, isn't it? And ultimately the child comes under the care of its own mother. Watch. We're down now, please, at verse 10 and 11. Moses goes up to 40 years of age, isn't that right? Now, verse 11. He went out to see how his brethren fare. Who told him that?
Come on.
Who told him that the nation of slaves were his brethren? Come on. Who told him that these people, sweating in the brick kilns of Egypt, were his brethren in distress? Who told this prince, mighty in word and in deed, the finished product of Egyptian learning and culture, who told him that the Israelites were his brother?
That's easy. His mother told him. You got it? His mother told him. Yes, as she reared him, into his little mind she poured the dignity of the people of God.
She taught him that the people enslaved by the taskmasters were God's people, and he was one of them. You listening to me? And there came a day when his mother's teaching proved superior to Egypt's learning, and he threw in his lot with the people of God.
Isn't that wonderful? Let me talk to you, mothers, the dignity of motherhood. The dignity of motherhood. And if God places into your care these little ones, you pour into their hearts and minds the truth of God. You teach them the Bible. You teach them the dignity of God's people. Don't talk about their failures.
Don't sow into their minds and hearts that which will turn them away from the people of God. And maybe in your case too, there'll come a day when your teaching shall prove superior to the world's learning, and they'll throw in the lot with God's people. Wonderful, wasn't it? There she formed him. Doesn't the idea of the mother in Scripture not only speak of origin, but formation of character? Are not the children mostly with you, mother, to form their character for God? And if you do nothing else in life than rear your family for God, you'll have been doing a work that's equal to any other work. The dignity of motherhood. There came a day when that teaching triumphed. Now you listen to these things, won't you? Some of you are young. If God in his mercy and in his ways one day gives you a family, you rear them for God. You rear them for God. Now, we now come to Moses, and out he goes to see how his brethren fared. Now, first of all, please, I want to draw your attention to what I would call a dispensational panel. Now, let me say this. That when you read your New Testament, your Old Testament, you don't find the church in the Old Testament. Is that clear? Now, I want to make this clear before I begin. When you read your Old Testament, you don't find the church there.
You don't find it historically nor prophetically, for the simple reason that historically it did not exist. And it is not there prophetically, for prophecy has to do with earth and not with heaven. Is that clear? And the church is a heavenly society.
Now, but once you have learned the doctrine, you can see the doctrine illustrated in your Old Testament. Now watch. You will notice, please, in verse 12, that he came out and he saw an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew. And it says that Moses looked this way and that way and he smote the Egyptian. Now Acts 7 is helpful. Acts 7 distinctly says that Moses thought by that action that Israel would know that he was their deliverer, but they didn't. He surely didn't think this was God's way of leading his people out. Hey, knocking people off one by one. Systematic assassination. Surely didn't think that God's way was by insurrection. Oh, you'll need to learn a lot. He went out the next day. And he saw two Hebrews together fighting.
And he sought as a shepherd to solve their problems, but they wouldn't have anything to do with them.
And so he had to flee Egypt. Listening? And fleeing to the backside of the desert,
the first thing that he did was this. He made the well available to the Gentile maidens. And secondly, he took unto himself a bride. Got that?
Now in all this I can see a picture of Christ. The first day depicts Christ as the deliverer of Israel. The second day depicts Christ as the shepherd of Israel.
But he's rejected. You and I'll never understand how Christ felt when he was rejected by the nation.
He came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. He came unto his own things, he came to his land, to his people, to his temple, to his throne, and his own people received him not. And Christ left this world rejected by the nation of Israel.
And the first thing he did when he went on high was to make the well of salvation available for Gentiles. And secondly, he took unto himself a bride.
Got it? Now, Sapphira is typical of the church
as entering sympathetically into the experience of Christ as rejected by the nation of Israel.
Now, do you notice an interesting thing here? If you drop your eye, please, to verse 22. It says that the fruit of the union was Gershom. The name means a stranger there. Well, you say, what do you mean? Well, now listen carefully. Historically, in Exodus 2, you read only of Gershom. Now that's remarkable. Because when you go to Exodus 18, you learn there were two children born of the union, Gershom and Eliezer.
When you go to Acts 7, you learn that both children were born in the backside of the desert. But when you come to Exodus 2, to the historical narrative, you only read of Gershom.
For at this instance, what is being stressed is that the fruit of union produces strangers. That's it.
And as united to Christ, one of the results of our union with Christ means that we're strangers here. Have you got that?
We are strangers here. Now, the hymn writer puts it like this. He says, I'm a pilgrim and a stranger, but usually the hymn writer's not right. Twice over in your Bible, Hebrews 11 and 1 Peter 2, you are taught that we are strangers and pilgrims.
You're strangers first. You'll never be a pilgrim until you learn you're a stranger.
As a stranger, you're away from home. As a pilgrim, you're going home.
And we are strangers here. Strangers here. Is that right? Do you feel quite at home?
You know, it's possible to be a stranger in a vast city. That's right. For instance, I remember many years ago when I used to go to London once a year in business. I used to spend possibly 7 to 10 days in the city of London, England. I did all my business by travelling underground. On the railway there. And year after year I used to go down. Many a time I would join the train at the rush hour when they were packing us in like sardines, and milling around there were literally hundreds of people. And you know that only once in all my experience did I meet anyone that I knew. Only once. You know, in London I was a stranger. I felt a stranger. And they only needed to open my mouth and everybody else knew it. I was a stranger.
Now be honest about it tonight. Do you feel that this world is alien to your soul? Deep down in your heart, does that strangership come to light as you make your confession that you love not the world, neither the things that are in the world?
Do you recognize that you have pledged your love and loyalty to a man that the world has rejected?
And if they've no time for Christ, they'll have little time for you.
Many a time as you move around, does there not steal over you the fact, the consciousness that you don't belong here?
Some of you will recall at the weekend conference that I drew your attention to the fact that this business that I carry out here for God, that I find it to be very lonely. You remember I told you that this was a lonely place. It's a lonely place. For you come from God and you bring the truth of God to the people. You discharge your responsibility, which is not always easy. It's a lonely place. Responsible to God alone.
Sometimes, despite the richness and warmth of the fellowship, the times I feel lonely in Vancouver.
See, could you sing? I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. That's it.
Moses called the child by a name that reflected his own experience. He says, I'm a stranger in a strange land.
Will you rise tonight to the dignity and glory of your calling? You won't forget, brethren and sisters, will you? That you belong to a heavenly people. That your origin was heaven, your destiny is heaven. And just for a short time you journey through. And all that you've collected, and all that you've amassed, you'll need to leave behind you.
Because you don't belong here. You won't always be staying here.
He called his name Gershom, for he says, I have been a stranger in a strange land. Now, I have no doubt that many a time the Spirit of God has caused the experience to steal over your soul. And as you look around at the world with all its organization, with all its commercial enterprise, with the wheels constantly turning and running, many a time you must have stood alone in the sanctuary of your soul apart from it all and recognized that I'm but a stranger here.
Now, my time's up. If the Lord will, tomorrow night, we'll commence by looking at the little paragraph in Hebrews 11 about how Moses made his choice and what was involved. Then you'll come with me, won't you, to the burning bush. For we must learn the lessons of the bush. And then, following the burning bush, we'll have a look at God and Moses as they talk about Moses serving God. Now, I don't know whether you've read Exodus 3 and 4 or not. If you get an opportunity, read it before you come. Because it's a strange narrative. And here's God leading Moses along till he gets Moses where he wants him.
Oh, I know up until tonight, you thought that if a person was going to serve God, they would need to be fully consecrated.
Now, right. Yet strange in this man doesn't want to go. And yet God will work with him until he does go. And when he does go, he's one of the greatest servants God ever had. Don't you understand? Don't you understand that God will take time with a person if you're the person God wants? Don't you understand that you can't wriggle out from God if God has destined that this is your course? And don't you understand that despite all your deficiencies, God can use you? He'll even come to a compromise with them. God will. He'll come to a temporary arrangement about ill, just to accommodate Moses. And in the passage of time, Moses alas, as though the temporary arrangement never had been made. So will they grow in stature and dignity under the hand of God. Wonderful man. So may the Lord bless his work. Let us pray.